Many of you have probably noticed, if you study the New Testament, that most of the books of the New Testament, especially the letters at the end, begin with indicatives. They go through telling what are the truths of the Scripture. What are the truths of the Gospel? What do you need to know to be saved? And then after you have the Gospel and know Christ, what is it that you do once you're saved? The imperatives, the commands. And so we've been working through the book of James. It is kind of surprising to us. Of course, James, being the half-brother of Jesus, is a Christian and has been with Jesus and now is the head of the Church of Jerusalem. And he, as he writes, he is speaking and he is giving us imperatives. He's giving us one command after another. And so it's a book that's really a lot different, as he's giving us tests. Are you really in Christ? This is the way you know, because if you are in Christ, if you have faith in Christ, this is the way that you will live. J. Gretchen Machen said about this, "The book of James would be confusing if it were all that we had in the New Testament. It does not lay the gospel foundation of the Christian faith like Romans, but it shows us how to build on that foundation, not with wood, hay, or stubble, but with gold, silver, and precious stones of a holy Christian life." So many of the other books talk about our justification, that in Christ we are proclaimed to be holy through His righteousness. But in James, it's talking about how we're now perfected in Christ, how our righteousness, our holiness, is being worked out as we live, that we become practically like the Lord Jesus Christ, more and more into His image. Last week, James called us to think God's thoughts after Him by laying a foundation of what godly wisdom versus the wisdom of this world. We have to choose. Will we believe and seek after what God says, the way we live our life, or will we live by the maxims of the world, whether it's grandma or old wives' tales or Oprah or any of the other voices that we hear out of there? Where will be the wisdom? How will we choose to live? This week, we're called to see if we have fallen over from living by God's wisdom to live by the wisdom of the world. Have you become worldly? Is the church become worldly? Have you, as a member of the church is not a building, the church is the people of God, are you worldly or are you godly? Before I left to come home from Uganda recently, Tim and Sherry Hoke did something very particular, and it was peculiar to me, but they both, at the same time, pulled me aside, and I realized it was because they cared for me, but they wanted to make sure of something. They wanted to make sure that I knew what a case of malaria looked like. Because I was in Africa, and I slept under a net, and there were mosquitoes around, and there is one person in this world that dies every 60 seconds because of malaria. And so they wanted me to know that if I got home and I had headaches and dizziness and vomiting, that I should go to the doctor. And I shouldn't just let him look at my symptoms, what a case of malaria looks like, but I should tell them that I was out of country and I needed a cure. And the doctors in America aren't used to seeing malaria, and so they'll treat you for something else. And so tell them you're out of country, and tell them that you need erythromycin. That's an easy cure. But if you don't know the cure, and if you don't understand the case, you can't be healed. Well, because James loves the church, because God loves you, He has laid out for you this morning what is the case of worldliness. What does worldliness look like in the church? And then he gives us not just what does it look like so you know if you have it, But then he's saying, here is the cure for it. And so it's a wonderful picture that we need here. And James is talking not to the world. He didn't send this missive just to be posted in every town or put in the Jerusalem news. But he gives it to the church because the church so easily streams into, runs into, falls into, slips into, goes into worldliness. Lord, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. We know that all too well. So God has so graciously given us this description of the case of worldliness for each of His people, for you. But also, not just the case, but He's also given us the cure. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Our Father, when we think of the worldly, we want to point to the world, to its system of thinking, to its institutions, and to say, Lord, we're part of the church. We don't have to struggle with being worldly. But the truth is, we live and move and have our being in You, but also in this world. And we're constantly hearing and seeing its maxims and its wisdom. We're being taught it in our schools, and we hear it even in our families and our relatives. Everywhere I go, there's a word from the world. And we have to choose whether we will listen to the words of the world or be ruled by Yours. And, oh God, we thank You that as Your people do indeed stray, that You've laid out for us these symptoms of the case of worldliness and its cure. Would you bring it home to each of us today, that we might look at this deadly spiritual disease and to see what, or if it's in our own lives, or even how we might help others who have fallen to this sickness, this sin sickness, for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as we come to the book of James, the first thing that God does this morning through James is He lists the symptoms of the spiritually deadly disease of worldliness for us. Now, first of all, this is from a Bible dictionary. I'm just going to give you a definition of worldliness. The definition of worldliness is when a Christian partakes of the values and desires and the perceptions and attitudes, the behavior that characterize the unredeemed world, the world around us. The worldly person is one who is, as in Romans 12:2 describes, as squeezed into the world's mold, the world's system, the world's way of thinking, in contrast to those whose worldview is transformed by God and His Word. Being worldly is not necessarily a matter of participating in questionable activities. That is, smoking, drinking, or dancing, or going with girls who do. It's not a matter of how long your hair is. It's not a matter of how short your dress is. That might be. But worldliness is not necessarily a matter of participating in questionable activities or adopting a certain style of dress or appearance, as some Christians have often supposed. Worldliness is rather the acceptance of the values and assumption of a society that has no place for God. And that really is our. When we're talking about our God, we're talking about Jesus Christ in particular, the God of the Trinity. They say we have a place in our society for many gods, but we don't have a place for a God who is exclusive, who says that there's only one way to the Father except through Me. And so worldliness is something we all struggle with. And James is not going to give us all the symptoms of worldliness, but he's going to give us two symptoms of worldliness that happens in the church. And the first symptoms of worldliness is that it kills your relationship with others. If you're worldly, it kills your relationship with others. And he's talking about in the church. He's talking about in your family. He's talking about in your community. So let's see James 4, 1 and portion of 2. He's talking about this first symptom of those who are worldly in the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Well, it's because I work too long. It's because of the pressure of money. It's because I have to live with you. It's because the children don't obey. And you see, we want to say and listen to the world's idea of what causes quarrels. It's from those pressures without. But God says, no, don't listen to the world. Yeah, they are pressures, but the reasons you fight and quarrel in the church, the reason you fight and quarrels with brothers and sisters and family, and we all do. There's none of us who say we don't. And if we don't do it outwardly in a loud voice, we do it in our heart. Some of us are yellers and screamers, and some of us never would. But he's saying it's what goes on in your heart during this time. The reason of your quarreling is not from outside pressure. It's from your inside passions. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. James is clear that the quarrels and fights that you have, both in the church and family and elsewhere, is not a result of a lack of time, finances, or sleep, or any of the other pressures you face in life. God clearly shows that your problem is from your passions within. You want what you want. And you're going to get it no matter how you're going to get it. And if you have to fight and quarrel or turn your back and be cold to someone and ignore them and be quiet, you're going to do it to get your way. That's worldliness. That's the way the world works, living by your passions. Alec Moitier writes, James is not suggesting that our passion or even pleasure itself is wrong. We can find pleasure in 1,000 different things without falling into sin. A walk, watching a sunrise or sunset, playing with our children, eating a meal with a friend. But the problem is when we become pleasure-dominated or passion-oriented. Even good things can become sinful when the pursuit of pleasure for self-satisfaction without regard for God or other becomes our aim. Our passions become like an armed camp within us. So the husband that doesn't get respect around his house from his wife or his children will scream about it. Why don't I get any respect around? Why aren't you picking this? Why aren't you obeying? Or the wife that doesn't have her husband communicate with him may not blow up, but she'll clam up and she'll freeze up. She'll go off to herself in her own fantasy world where someone will care for her. 1,000 ways we do it, but we'll set our hearts to get what we want, and our relationships with each other will be broken. At home, in the church. And James goes on to say, if you don't have it, you'll even murder people to get it. Oh, come on, Pastor, murder people? Well, what happened to King David? He wanted Bathsheba. He didn't want to be responsible. He didn't want to know what had happened, so he sent Uriah to the front lines. He wanted what he wanted, and he was going to get it. Yeah, it comes that badly, as King David did, and he had Uriah killed. But most of our murderer is within our hearts. We cut off caring about the person any longer, either being tender with them or being cold towards them. And most of us are mass murderers. There's people we've cut off in the family or in the church, and we just say, well, I won't be mean to them anymore, but I just won't have anything to do with them. That way, there won't be any more conflicts. John reminds us in 1 John what Jesus had said about our hearts. He says this in John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Worldliness breaks our relationships with each other in the church, within Christian families. If you have a shouting family or a cold family, James is saying, worldliness is a part. That's the way the world acts. God doesn't act that way. The second symptom he goes on to is he talks about worldliness only kills our relationship with others whom we're supposed to love as we want to be loved, but it destroys our relationship with God. And he shows that our relationship with God is broken by worldliness in two ways. The first is we don't pray. The second thing is if we do pray, we pray in a selfish way. Look at James 4, verse 2, the second part through 3. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. There are many Christians, except when they get in the most dire circumstance, never pray. They live as functional atheists. They don't ask God what they should be doing or who they should be serving. They just live unto themselves. And if someone gets sick or someone's going to die, then, I guess I better pray. I'm in real need now. And worldliness leads to that because we think we can handle life, even everyday life, by ourselves. Or it's the breaking of a relationship when we do ask for something, we ask for it in a selfish way. Lord, I have to have this. I need this. And we want it to satisfy our own pleasures rather than for His glory or another's good. Living for the world means that you've deserted Jesus as your first love. James 4 talks about this in verses 4 and 5. He calls us. He shocks us because he pictures the New Testament church like the Old Testament church. Remember the Old Testament church, even it was read today of the different kings. A bad king would be one who'd go whoring, being adulterous after the other gods of the world. And James says when we're not coming to God and praying for Him to our needs, when we're living independently, we're living selfishly, we go whoring after the gods of this world. James 4 and 4, 5, he says this, he shocks us, he says, to the church, he says to you and me, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is an enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. God says you can't live in both camps. You can't have a foot in Christianity and a foot in the world. And the trouble is, we love the world. The world is sparkly. The world gives us promises. Buy this and you will be happy. And it's not wrong, most of those things in themselves, but we use them as a replacement, a pacifier, a spiritual pacifier for the only one who can give us satisfaction, and that's the Lord. And we become God's enemy when we do this. God says, if you're going to seek your satisfaction, your joy, your fears calmed, you're going to seek your pleasure, if you're going to seek your joy in the world, then you're going to become my enemy. Because I'm to be that for all of you. He says it's adultery. He says, when you came to me and I became your Savior in love, I became your first love. You're the bride of Christ. You are married to me. It's to be your heart for me only as long as you live. And once again, most of us are not chasing after all of the evil things of the world. Some of us do sometimes, right? We just sin, like the bad stuff. But most of it's good stuff that takes the place of God. As we talked earlier, the husband that must have respect or he can't be happy at home. The wife that must have communication with her husband, or she has lost her joy. The family that says, oh, if my children aren't doing okay, then I'm not happy. The child who says, if I don't get what I want, then I'm going to be bad. James says it's adultery. Just as a husband could not come to his wife and say, honey, tonight I'm going out with Susie, my old girlfriend. I really miss her. But don't worry, I'll be home by midnight. What would that wife do? Well, if she had any sense, she'd get the biggest frying pan she had and whack him over the head, you know. But, that's what Jesus says we do all the time. Oh, Lord, it's okay. I used to love these things, and I'm not going to go back to them for good, but I'm just going to be leaving for a few minutes tonight. I'm just going to run over to that side and be with it or be with her for a while. You won't mind, will you, Lord? And he calls it adultery. He calls it a broken relation. He says, you have become my enemy. The Scripture speaks of this with a particular man. It gives us an example of a man named Demas. Demas worked with the Apostle Paul when he was in prison in Rome. And in the book, to Philemon, Paul writes about Demas, and he says, and he's mentioning all the people while he's in prison who are helpful. And he says, and he says, these greet you. So do Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow workers. Demas was a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul, helping him when he was in prison in Paul in Rome. But then later in the Bible, it says this in 2 Timothy. It says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In love with this present world. Brothers and sisters, let me just ask you, because I know if you have any spiritual sense, you know that you're prone to wander. Lord, you feel it. Lord, to leave the God I love. Where is it that it's not just that God has given you the gifts of the world, right? But we chase after the gifts instead of the giver of the gifts, right? Where is it that you love the world? Where is it that the Holy Spirit is just saying and putting before you today, Lord, I just love this, and I'm not about to set it aside. I'm not about to have my devotions or come to church or whatever it is. I'm not about to serve in the church because I have to have time with this thing. And for all of us, it's different. But we love God's gifts rather than He who's the giver, and that's we turn to be worldly when we do that. Well, that's the case. That's two of the symptoms of what a case of worldliness looks like. The broken relationships we have with others and the broken relationship we have with God in prayer. That's two of the symptoms. And if you are struggling with either of those, you might ask yourself, do I have a case of worldliness? And the truth is, we all find ourselves there at different times. What is the cure? And thankfully, God just doesn't lay down one without giving us the other. And He gives us the cure in the rest of this portion of James. The first thing that James does, I'm going to look at two verses in chapter 4. They're the beginning and the end of what we're looking for. God is giving us a sandwich here. And He's saying, this is the bread that holds together the cure. The cure's inside. Cure's inside of this sandwich, but you need to eat this sandwich. And to have it held together, you need this bread, and you need the bread of humility to hold the inside together. So if you look at James 4 and 7, it says this. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then verse 10, the last portion of this part of James, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. So God is saying the cure comes in a sandwich. Here's the two pieces of bread. They're both the same. They're both whole wheat, and it's whole wheat humility. And I don't care if you're what's that when you can't eat bread? Yeah, there's no thing as spiritual gluten-free stuff. So, you know, no one of us has that allergy. You know, he's given us the sandwich. And to have the cure for worldliness, we need humility. We need to just confess to God. Oh, God, I've been captured by this world. Oh, God, when I'm afraid, I run to the things of the world. Oh, God, when I need comfort, I don't run to you. I run to the things of the world. Oh, God, when I have pressure, you're the last place I go. But I have this thing tucked away. And maybe no one else knows about it, but I go there and I feel better afterwards. And none of those things are necessarily bad by themselves as God's gifts, but they become a God to us. Where we run. And so the first thing you have to do is humble yourself and realize that you've taken God's gifts and you've supplemented them for God. And that's not easy to do. It's not easy for us to admit and confess that. Oh, God. And so in both these verses, he just says, you have to be humbled. You have to say, Lord, that's me. You've described me this morning. Oh, Lord, I need your help. I need a cure. I follow into it. How can I get out of this? The first thing is confessing and humbling yourself. I've given you an insert of someone who could do a much better job than I can. And I would encourage you to take it home and read it. I got a few minutes left. I hope you don't read it just now, although it's pretty good. But go home today in the Sabbath and read it. And this fellow has just taken and pictured the difference between a pride that we all struggle with, and pride is that part of the worldliness and humility. And I'd encourage you to take it home, put it in your Bible, and just consider it today and pray over it and ask God, show me my own worldliness that I might return to you. So I put that in there. It's excellent. I would just encourage you to spend some time looking at it. But I've talked about the sandwich being humility, and James has said that. But you've got to eat this sandwich, and this is the stuffing. What's inside that sandwich? What are the nutrients that I need to have? And what it is godly repentance. And James says this in so many different ways. Look what he says in James 4, verses 7 to 9. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, resist worldliness, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Isn't that a picture of us? Because how many of us would come and say, oh, Lord, I'm convicted. I've got to come to the table. Lord, I am yours. Right? And we drive away from here. And by the end of the time we get home, our eye is set on something else. Oh, that was great, Lord, but now I really want to spend my Sunday getting some good stuff so I feel good. I put in my hour, but now I want to really go do what's going to make me feel good. Right? We're double-minded. And he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Now, Lick Duncan has helped us here. He's not just talking about, okay, Christian, go around like this. Well, I'm a Christian and I don't want to be worldly, so I hate that. That's no good. I'm not going to do that. Oh, who would do that? That's terrible. He's not talking about that. But he's talking about that if you've been adulterous with God, if this world has captured your heart or the things of the world, then come to the one who's given himself for you and be undone by that. Don't just say, whoops, sorry, God. Yep, guess I was worldly. Next thing, got that off my check. No, it's a, oh my. Oh God, you had Jesus die for me? I live by your hand every moment, the next breath I take. You are good to me. You watch over my life. You've promised all things good for me. Oh my, how could I chase after this world? Lick Duncan says, what does James mean by being miserable, mourn, and weep? Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. He isn't saying Christians shouldn't laugh, Christians shouldn't be happy, Christians shouldn't enjoy life, Christians should never smile. No smiling allowed. No, he's using language of repentance. He's saying repent. What happens when you sin and how you have, it happens when you sin and have hurt God or someone else. You mourn and you weep because you're broken over it. Martin Luther, when he had stuck his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door in Germany, and he had these 95 points to reform the Roman Catholic worship, to bring it back to a gospel-believing church, he said of the very first thing that we need to do, talking about the church's worldliness, he said, the first thesis calls for our continued need to be humbled before Christ through repentance. Repentance is a continual thing that happens in the life of a believer because we live in this world. It's dainties, it's baubles, it's lights, it's stuff capture us. That's why we have buildings full of stuff or closets full of stuff that's been cast aside because we thought, if I only get that thing, then it's going to make me happy. And then it does for a little while, then we cast it aside and have to build another building or find another closet for our stuff because we're worldly. As the 18th century evangelist George Whitfield said, every man by his own natural will hates God. But when he's turned to the Lord by evangelical repentance, then his will is changed. Then his conscience, now hardened and benumbed, shall be quickened and weakened. Then his heart shall be melted and his unruly affections shall be crucified. Thus by repentance the whole soul will be changed. And he'll have new inclinations, new desires, and new habits. In the midst of all this mourning, there was a particular thing that we could do as we repent, as we can resist the world. I can't resist it on my own. But it says, run to Christ. Look what it says. It says, resist in the scripture, James chapter 4, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And I have to call on God. Oh God, that's captured me. I know, you've got to change my heart. And thankfully, as we can pray, even as Augustine did, he says, Lord, command what you will, but will what you command. Help me. I need you here. How can we have this kind of repentance? How can we eat this sandwich? How can we take this humbleness of the bread and get the nourishment of the repentance? Not on our own. Because our hearts run for the world, don't they? I want to look at one more thing that's said in the Scripture. It was in the beginning of the sections, James 4, verse 6, the first part. But God gives more grace. What was God doing with the prodigal son? What was the father doing with the prodigal son while he had run? He was watching. He was watching over his son to return, and his son returned. There was grace upon grace. He couldn't even get out his repentance, and the father had jumped on him and hugged him and loved him and kissed him, because there's more grace with the father, even for his children when they're worldly. The best of Christians struggle with this. You know, I'm not sure what the Apostle Paul was talking about in Romans 7. But even the Apostle Paul, who we might say is the best of Christians, comes in repentance. And his repentance is remarkably similar to the very words that we've seen in James. Because when he repents, when he's undone for his sin in Romans 7, he says this. And listen to the language. Listen how it mimics James, Romans 7, 21 to 24. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members, I see in myself another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? The Apostle Paul, the best of us, was saying, oh Lord, there's this war that rages within me. I love you, but I live in this world. How wretched could I be to be this adulterous follower of yours, to say I love you with one hand and chase after the other world with the other? And what changed the Apostle Paul? It was because, as James says here, because God gives more grace than our sin. Greater than all our sin and shame. And so the next verses, the last verse of chapter 7 and the first verse of chapter 8, the Apostle Paul was able to say this: thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but my flesh I serve the law of sin. What will I do? I'll run to Christ. As we can run to Christ today. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, have you seen a picture, a portion of yourself in your relationships broken with others because of your worldliness? You've seen a harshness or a coldness? Have you seen with the Lord your lack of prayer or selfishness in prayer? Have you seen your own worldliness described today? Then come and eat. Eat a sandwich. Come humbly. Come repenting. And find that God has more grace than your sin in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and God, how good of you to describe and show us ourselves with the mirror of your word today. We find ourselves prone to wander. We find ourselves adulterous with this world that we live in. We find ourselves seeking our safety and security in the things rather than you. We thank you that you've shown us. Would you have us become humbled, truly, and run to you? Our only hope that in repentance and faith we would feast on Christ, our Savior. We thank you that you have given him us, that we are to be strengthened by this meal today as it pictures Jesus' love for us now and forever, that he has given himself for sinners, that he has taken our sin upon himself, and that he will give us his grace, more grace than all our sin and shame, that we might walk with you. How we rejoice in such a Savior and Lord. Amen.